Today's scripture can be found in Matthew chapters 26 and 27. It's on page 962 of your pew Bible. We begin in chapter 26, verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
And now chapter 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him.
Now verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
There is a French legal scholar by the name of Professor Jean Humbert who wrote a book entitled Le Procès de Jésus, which is translated The Trial of Jesus. And in this book, he tried to show that the gospel's account of the trial of Jesus Christ was, in fact, according precisely to the legal jurisprudence incumbent upon one living in the ancient Middle East of that time. That the legal procedures and trial that are described to us in the Gospels is an accurate example of both Jewish and Roman courts and their functioning in the first century. A prisoner was arrested, charged, cross-examined, witnesses were called, the judge would reach a verdict, and the sentence would be pronounced. In Jesus' case, it is clear both from Professor Humbert's work, but even more importantly, from the gospel accounts themselves, that Jesus was not guilty, that the witnesses were false, and that justice was miscarried. It's also clear that when we look for reasons for this injustice, when we try and understand what was going on in the social and legal and religious fabric of the people in Jerusalem on this particular week, that when we try and understand why justice miscarried, the answers are complex. It is not simple. There are layers upon layers of things that went wrong from our point of view. Who should, in fact, have been charged in this case? Who were the ones who were perverting justice? Or perhaps the question could be put more bluntly, who killed Jesus Christ? Who was to blame for his death? You know, his crucifixion was actually carried out by the Roman soldiers. And the description of their actions is quite stark and quite simple in the Gospels. All we're told is that they crucified him. We do know that earlier they had mocked him and scorned him, tortured him, and spit upon him. But as for the crucifixion itself, very little detail is given. We know that Jesus carried his own crossbeam to the place where he was executed. From extra-biblical sources, we know that the prisoner would be laid on the ground and that his hands would be nailed or roped to the crossbeam, his feet to the vertical beam. The cross would be hoisted and with a thud it would fall down into the socket dug in the ground for it. And there the prisoner would hang, sometimes for days, exposed to the heat of the day, the cold of the night, to the pain of torn flesh, to the public scorn of passers-by. In this way, the soldiers crucified Jesus. But there is no suggestion in any of the Gospels that they were mean or cruel, nor that they enjoyed doing what they did. They were obeying their orders. Jesus, you remember, prayed for them out loud from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And apparently one soldier, the one in charge, a centurion, appears to have come to faith in Jesus by watching him die. So the gospel writers resist the temptation to blame the soldiers for the death of Jesus. They are not so reticent, however, when it comes to Pilate, the priests, or to Judas. Pilate's guilt is pronounced every time we as Christians say the Apostles' Creed, where we affirm our faith that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate served as a Roman governor for 10 years, from 26 to 36 A.D. Among the Romans, he was known as an excellent administrator, but he was hated by the Jews because of his disregard for their concerns. He misappropriated temple funds. He used them to build Roman aqueducts. The philosopher Philo described Pilate as a man of very inflexible disposition, very merciless, Philo said, as well as quite obstinate. Above all else, Pilate wanted to maintain law and order among the unruly Jews. And so when the Jewish leaders came to him and said, "We have found this man to be subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be a Christ, the King." Well, when that happened, Pilate was concerned. He knew, however, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And three times publicly, he sought to declare the innocence of Christ. But each time he refused to stand up to the meaning of his own declarations and release Jesus. He wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus since he believed him to be innocent. But he wanted to avoid setting Jesus free since the Jewish leaders believed him to be guilty. And he squirms to find a way out of his predicament. First, he tries to shift the case to another jurisdiction. He trots him off to Herod. And Herod promptly trots him back to Pilate. Pilate tries to pacify the crowd by having Jesus scourged and then released. "Isn't that enough?" Pilate would say. And he tries to do the right thing. At one point, he actually tries to release Jesus, but for the wrong reason, because the crowd, he hoped, would call for his clemency. And so instead of dispensing justice, Pilate could then be seen as a very merciful leader. And finally, Pilate proclaims his own innocence in a symbolic act, taking a bowl of water. And in imitation of an ancient rite, he washes his hands as if to say, I am innocent of this man's blood. But Pilate wasn't innocent. He was guilty. Pilate killed Jesus Christ. He did it in the end because he was a coward. But he wasn't alone, was he? In fact, he was really not as guilty as the priests. They were the ones who wrongly accused Jesus. They were the ones who saw him guilty of subversive acts he actually hadn't committed. They were the ones who handed him over for trial and stirred up the crowds to demand his crucifixion. Jesus had upset the priests from the very beginning of his public ministry. He claimed to be a rabbi, but he hadn't gone to the right schools. He had caused problems by being friendly with the wrong people, the disreputable, the tax collectors, the centurions. And he caused problems by doing irregular things, healing on the Sabbath and feasting on the fast days and fasting on the feast days. And why, he had straightforwardly and publicly criticized the Pharisees as hypocrites and as whitewashed tombs. The priests and the Pharisees, you might say, had good theological, moral, and above all political reasons to put Jesus on trial. As one commentator put it, it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. And this commentator says he detected under their guise, Pilate did, he detected the priests' vulgar vice of envy. The priests and the Pharisees felt threatened by Jesus. He undermined their prestige and their authority. Who killed Jesus Christ? The priests did, out of envy. But if the priests handed Jesus over to Pilate and Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who handed him over to the priests? Why, it was Judas who betrayed him, wasn't it? Sometimes, you know, it's interesting, people in history have actually defended Judas. He was a pawn of history, they say, even of providence. I mean, after all, if God purposed all this, then how can we blame Judas for playing his part in it? Someone had to do it. But the Scripture does not say that Judas was not responsible for his actions. Jesus even made a final appeal to Judas. At the Last Supper, do you remember that at one point Jesus took his bread and he dipped it in a dish, and in accordance with the ancient custom that meant that when you would give a friend a piece of bread at a meal, it was a way of saying, you are my friend indeed and I am loyal to you. But Judas rejects that last minute appeal for peace and friendship from Judas, and instead he fulfills what was said of him in Psalm 41. Even my closest friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, using a sign of friendship to undermine their loyalty. What was Judas's motive? Some say he was a political zealot. He was angry that Jesus had not gathered the political troops and made a movement rise up against the Romans. But really, that gives Judas much too much credit. He was actually angry because, you see, there had been an incident just recently. You remember where a woman named Mary had come with very expensive perfume and had poured it on the feet of Jesus as a mark of worship. And Judas is apparently quite upset that the money used for this act of reverence had been, in his mind, misappropriated. As keeper of the common money purse for the disciples, he would often help himself to that money. And so it really wasn't because he wanted the money to be given to the poor that he was upset. It was rather that he was a thief. And so he went to the religious leaders and said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" He wanted to recoup the losses caused by Mary's generosity. And so 30 pieces of silver was his negotiated price. We're warned by the Apostle Paul not to be lovers of money, aren't we? And in the end, Jesus himself tells us that it is impossible to serve God and money. Judas handed Jesus over for greed. In each of these three cases, the same word for handed over is used. It's a New Testament word that is used consistently in these cases. Pilate handed over Jesus out of cowardice. The priests handed over Jesus out of envy. And Judas handed over Jesus out of greed. And so there it is. Pilate, the priests, and Judas killed Jesus. Not that simple, is it? Not quite. Somehow, even as we hear this, true though it is, we sense there's more going on. We rightly sense that there is more than just the conspiracy of these three. We rightly detect in Pilate, the priests, or Judas shadows of our own character weaknesses, don't we? Is it not true? Is it not really true that were we to have been there, we might well have done what they did in their place? Is it not true, as the author of Hebrews says, that whenever we turn away from Christ, we crucify the Son of Man all over again, and we again subject him to public disgrace? We too sacrifice Jesus out of our cowardice, our envy, our greed. Do you remember the old spiritual? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Do you know the answer to that question, rhetorically sung? Yes, I was there. And not just as a spectator, but as a participant. As one writer puts it, as guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. You see, my friends, before you and I can see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. Horatius Bonar is a hymn writer. 150 years ago, he was writing hymns. They're some of the most beautiful in the history of the church. One of them is a hymn, the lines of which I found this week. I actually couldn't even locate the specific hymn from which it came, but listen to these lines. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified Christ of God. I joined the mockery of all that shouting multitude. I feel that I'm the one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." So there's a chain of responsibility, isn't there? Who killed Jesus? Pilate out of cowardice, the priests out of envy, Judas out of greed, and all of us out of parts of all three. Have we said enough? Is it time to end? Not yet. There is one more crucial link, the most important one of all. And that if we don't understand this last crucial link, we do not understand who killed Jesus Christ. And then we cannot understand why Jesus Christ was killed. In the end, Jesus, you see, did not go to the cross as a martyr because of cowardice, envy, or greed. He went to the cross voluntarily, even deliberately, and he did so out of obedience to his Father, who commanded him to do it. This is the way Jesus says it. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for the sheep. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes the life of Christ. He lays it down. And Jesus' death was an act of the Son's submission to the Father's will. Jesus went to the cross by his own will, which is to say, his will acting upon his Father's will. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. I have authority, he said, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. We mentioned earlier that when the gospel writers wrote of Pilate, the priests, and Judas, and what they did to Jesus, they used the verb handed over. But what is really remarkable is that when the New Testament writers speak of Christ giving up his own life on the cross, they use the very same verb. So in Galatians 2, Paul writes of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, read, handed himself over for me. Echoing the words of Isaiah 53, he poured out or handed himself over unto death. And what makes this even more remarkable is that the same verb is used to describe the Father's action in relation to the Son. Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, handed him over for us all. Jesus Christ was never out of control. In his baptism, he chose to identify with sinners. In his temptation, he refused to be dissuaded from his course. In his ministry, he always headed toward Jerusalem purposefully and deliberately. We must not think that Jesus was ever out of control in his life, even on the cross, especially on the cross. Jesus said to Pilate, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by the Father." Mobs tried more than once to kill Jesus. He simply walked away. His hour had not yet come. But when it did come, soldiers came to arrest him. And John says, Jesus, knowing all things that were about ready to happen to him, went forth. Jesus was in absolute control over every detail concerning his death. Even the smallest of details. Listen to this from John 19. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. On the cross, he knew that all things had been accomplished, except one. There was one final thing that had to happen. There was one final word of his Father from the Old Testament that needed to be completed. It was the word of Psalm 69, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so, in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, the Son of God, who apparently was dying at the hands of wicked men, but at that very moment was controlling the universe, said, "I thirst." And there was the wine vinegar that was lifted up to him. Even on the cross, you see, especially on the cross, Jesus was in control, and he continued to fulfill prophecy. His final words, "It is finished." They were not the words of a groan of death or the cursing of an executed victim. They were the pronouncement that he had completed his task. He had finished all he came to do. Not only all his earthly ministry, not only all his teaching, but all that the law of the Old Testament required of him, all that the ceremonial law had promised beforehand, all that the ransom had paid, all that the wages of sin had necessitated settling, all the justice of a broken world. It had all been done and accomplished. And there is nothing, nothing that we can add to it. Have you ever seen the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris? Imagine going in to see the Mona Lisa with your magic marker. You know it's a good painting, but I think it needs a little touching up. Imagine seeing the Pietà, Michelangelo's beautiful statue of Mary holding Jesus after his death. Imagine taking your hammer and chisel saying, "You know, it's nice, but it needs a little tap here and there." There is nothing you add to the Mona Lisa. There is nothing you add to Michelangelo's Pietà. And there is nothing you and I add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It was done when he said it was done, and not one second before, nor one second after. Jesus said it was finished. Not Pilate, not the priest, not Judas, not you or me. When he finished his work, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No gasp, no slump. He bowed his head. He did it. And he gave up his life, not one instant before he determined to. Really, really, my dear friends, as we go into this Holy Week, you must get this sorted out. Who handed Jesus over to die on the cross? On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers, who crucified him. And with them, all of us. But really, really on the deepest level, you see, God handed Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus handed himself over to death. Do you get it? God hands him over to the crucifixion, and Jesus himself hands himself over to death. As we face the cross, we can say, "They did it." But we must also say, "I did it." And then we must be compelled to say, "He did it." Who delivered Jesus up to die? Did Pilate do it? Did the priest do it? Did Judas do it? The Father did it. And he didn't do it for envy or greed. He did it for love. So Peter, you see, in the first great sermon he preaches after Pentecost, says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So the cross, you see, is the result of the wickedness of men. But the wickedness of men was orchestrated ultimately and finally by the purposes of God. And so we must say that the cross, which is an exposure of human wickedness and evil, at the same time is a revelation of God's purpose to overcome human evil thus exposed. Who handed over Jesus to death? And why? Men did it out of fear, envy, greed, yes. But behind their intentions was the brilliance of God's eternal purpose from the foundation of the universe to hand over his Son as the Lamb of God slain for our cowardice, for our envy, for our greed. I need to tell you, dear friends, in a way that I hope doesn't sound too abstract, but I need to tell you that you and I are not in control of this thing called the Christian life. That we belong to the one who handed his life over to death for us. It is not ours even to decide, well, this day I think I'll accept Jesus as my Savior. Yes, there is a sense in which we do that. But behind all of our actions is the purposes of a loving God who moves into our hearts with his love and bids us to take that which is handed over to us. God hands his Son over to you. You and I, together with Pilate, the priests, and Judas, take his Son and kill him. And then God takes his Son and hands him over to you to receive him by faith. Just exactly what are you going to do? Just exactly how much are you going to let these powerful truths penetrate your heart and mind? Just how much are you going to receive what is handed to you? You and I dare not reject him again, do we?